Okay, and I'll start with prayer for us. Will you join me? Oh, Heavenly Father, this day has been rich. It's been full and fabulous. I pray that we don't quickly forget what we've learned. I pray we'd be disciplined enough to take what we've learned and apply it to our lives so we can grow in Christ-likeness, so we can help each other also grow in Christ-likeness. Thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, you found your notes. You can follow along. I have 3 pages, so hopefully you'll be able to follow along and it won't be too much writing on your part. But I want you to imagine with me a scene in a typical city, the kind of moment we all recognize, but you barely register. Here's a woman, and she is stepping off the curb into the chaos of the crowded street, and she's got her headphones in, you know, those noise-canceling ones, and she's got her eyes down, and she's locked into a political podcast, drowning in commentary and controversy. Then that phone buzzes, and she glances at it, and it's the latest headline. It makes her jaw clench, and suddenly there's a screech of tires, and the car jerks to a stop inches from her legs, and she just doesn't even jump. She doesn't even flinch. She barely even looks up. She just keeps walking. We've all seen it happen. Maybe some of us have even been a woman like that, so tuned into what's going on our screens or what's swirling around in our heads that we miss what's happening right in front of us. And it's not just traffic that we fail to notice. You know, it's not just the headlines that consume us. We're so often, and I'm generalizing, but so often we are locked into the noise that we overlook the very words that God has already spoken to us. Words that speak with clarity and with power. More power than the shifting opinions of our culture, right? Or anything else that we'll hear from people, no matter how loud or convincing they sound. We know the Word of God doesn't honk like a taxi in traffic, and it doesn't shove its way in, but it does speak. It speaks truth, and it speaks truth directly into every moment that we're facing, a command to obey, a warning to consider, a promise to remember, a sin to confess. But, ladies, if we're too distracted to hear it, if there's no stillness, if there's no space, those truths can go completely unnoticed. And that's why we're slowing down right now to talk about biblical silence, solitude, and meditation. And these are not trendy mindfulness techniques or vague spiritual practices. Okay, the world talks about stillness and it talks about meditation, but that's usually aimed right here at the self. Okay, it's aimed at self-discovery, it's aimed at stress relief or emptying the mind, and I'm not talking about that. We're after pursuing biblical. It's biblically rooted in God's word, and it's aimed at righteousness, and it's centered on Christ, okay? Biblical silence, solitude, and meditation are spiritual disciplines, and they help us clear away the noise, create space for undistracted time with the Lord, and then fill that space with His truth. These 3 disciplines are often overlooked in our day, but you know what? That wasn't always the case. The Puritans spoke of them, and they spoke of them with deep conviction. They didn't see them as optional or obscure. These were normal parts of the Christian life. They were sacred habits that helped believers grow in holiness and in their love for Christ. But today, you know, today these same disciplines can feel, well, almost foreign. They don't get much attention. And when they do, they either sound old-fashioned or completely impractical. Something reserved for monks, you know, or people that have way more time than we have. Yet, Scripture shows us that they are anything but outdated. They're timeless, biblical tools for helping us clear the noise, engaging deeply with God's Word. And that's where, when I saw the list of topics to teach from, I immediately grabbed this one. Not because I have mastered it, but because I hadn't. And even though I do try to fill my days with learning, I try to keep up on the current events, I try to listen to lectures, I listen to a lot of sermons, I felt completely inadequate about what to do with this topic. I wondered, well, what is silence anyway? Is it just being quiet, or what do I do with my mind when I'm trying to be silent? How about solitude? Like, what is that? Do I have to go somewhere to have solitude? How do I do that when my days are filled with activity? And what about meditation? Now, I do know a little about that, but am I doing it right? So maybe you've had these questions. Maybe that's why you're here, because I'm pretty sure I'm not the only one. But here's the truth. We don't drift into godliness. I think you got that idea today. We have to train for it. We all heard that. And Don Whitley says in his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, the spiritual disciplines, including silence and solitude, are means of grace that help us pursue Christ-likeness. Okay, so what does that mean, pursue Christ-likeness? Well, it means we are growing in love for God, and we're increasing in obedience to His Word, and it means we're becoming conformed more and more into the character of Christ, in how we think, and how we speak, and in how we live. So let's start with silence, what it is and what it isn't, okay? So to help us picture this, I want you to imagine a field, okay? In your mind, just imagine a field, and now cover that field with brush and rocks, okay? Nothing is going to grow there, right? Unless you clear the land. The brush, you got to cut it back, and the rocks, you got to dig them out and haul them away. Okay, so that's what biblical silence is like. I hope that helps you think about that. It clears the space in your heart so that the truth about God's word can take root and can bear fruit. And that's why this section is called Clearing the Noise. Because biblical silence is more than just being quiet, okay? It's making room. It's deliberate removal of distractions, both around us and within us, so that we can pay closer attention to what God has already said in His Word. All right, but what exactly do we mean by silence? Is it, what do we mean? Well, it's not about taking a vow, and it's not about sitting in a soundproof room like this one. Okay. It's not about emptying your mind or choosing mystical impressions. Biblical silence is the purposeful quieting of your mouth and your mind. Why? So that God's written word can be heard more clearly. It's both external and it's internal. Okay, so externally, you pause from speaking, you step back from the noise, and you choose stillness. And internally, you quiet your racing thoughts, You turn down the internal chatter and you submit your heart to what God has already spoken in His Word. Donald Whitney puts it this way. He says, "The discipline of silence is the voluntary and temporary absence from speaking, so that certain spiritual goals might be sought. Though there is no outward speaking, there are internal dialogues with self and with God." Okay, so that phrase, internal dialogues with self and with God, what's that? Well, what isn't it? Well, it's not listening for inner voices or trying to conjure up an emotional experience. It's describing something more grounded. Okay, it's a quiet, focused moment where your heart is actively engaging with Scripture, responding to it through prayer, conviction, repentance, and worship. See, silence may look still on the outside, but on the inside, it's really active. It's a way of saying, "Lord, I don't need to speak right now. I need to listen." But that's not how a lot of us are wired. Okay, so let's be honest. Silence and stillness doesn't come naturally to most of us. It doesn't come naturally to me. And our entire culture seems designed to avoid silence and avoid stillness. We tend to fill silence all the time with background noise, podcasts, audiobooks, conversations, music. You know, many of these are really good things. They're really good things. But could it be that we do this because silence feels like maybe something's missing? Okay, could it be that we've trained ourselves to fill in every gap, every hole? But here's the question. When was the last time you chose to quiet your mind instead of fill it? What if that hole is the point? Think about Swiss cheese. You thinking about it? Okay. It's supposed to have holes, right? You don't go around trying to fill in every hole. It's supposed to have holes. That's what makes it Swiss. Right? The holes are not the flaw. They're the feature. Okay? So biblical silence is kind of like that. Okay? It's not an empty defect to be filled in. It's a space designed for something meaningful. A pause where truth can settle. A stillness where the Word of God can rise to the surface. Biblical silence calls us to do the opposite of what we're accustomed to do. It says, stop filling every moment. Let your heart be still. Make room for the Word of God to speak. So in your Bibles on Psalm 62, you can turn there. You can see how David models this kind of silence. And I will be reading from the New American Standard Version. Psalm 62, verse 1. My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. Do you see what David is doing? He's describing what his soul is doing. It's quietly waiting, trusting, resting in the Lord. Now that Hebrew word translated wait here, it isn't passive. It's the kind of waiting that leans forward in hope. I want you to think of a watchman who is scanning the horizon and he might have something. He's watching, he's waiting, he's looking. And then that word silence, dumia in Hebrew, it carries the sense of settled, trust-filled, quietness. David isn't waiting for fresh revelation or listening for a voice. He's resting in the truth he already knows. And remember, David likely wrote Psalm 62 in a season of betrayal or intense pressure. In verses 3 and 4, he describes enemies plotting to knock him down. And in verses 9 and 10, he warns against trusting in power, wealth, or reputation. And now look at verse 5. Something changes. He says, "My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him." Do you see it? Verse 1, he described what his soul was doing. And now he commands his soul. It's as if he grabs his own heart by the shoulders and says, "Stay here. Keep waiting. Keep hoping. Don't run ahead. Don't look elsewhere." Ladies, isn't that what we need to do? Yeah, because our hope doesn't stay strong. It doesn't always stay strong. Sometimes we have to speak truth to our wandering hearts. We have to say, "Wait, hope, remember who God is." This isn't passive stillness. It's deliberate submission, right? It's choosing to be still before the only rock and salvation who will not be shaken. David doesn't fight noise with more noise. He doesn't shout back or try to control the chaos. He silences his soul before the Lord. That's biblical silence. Quiet confidence of someone who knows exactly where his help comes from. It's worship. And it's not limited to your quiet time in the morning. It's a posture that you return to again and again throughout the day, slowing down, remembering, turning off the noise, opening your hearts to what God has already said, thinking about what you read in the morning. Because the goal isn't just to read God's word. What is the goal? Well, we want to respond to it, right? We want to be shaped by it, and we want to walk in it. And that's why we need the word of God, not just in front of us, but where? Inside us, yes. That's why we've mentioned it already. Scripture memory is so important. See, when God's word is hidden in your heart, it becomes that space where it can resurface. You can stir it up, you can examine it, and you can obey it. And that's why Whitney said internal dialogue. That's what he meant by it. Not mystical whispers, but real interaction with the unchanging word of God. And even in the busyness of everyday life, silence helps us pause and ask questions like, "Lord, is my life reflecting this verse? Am I resisting this command? Help me, Lord. Help me believe this promise." Biblical silence gives space for God's word to go deeper. It clears the clutter so that truth can settle in and bear fruit. And we must return to it often in small, intentional packets of time throughout the day. Why? Well, here's the sad news. The soil of our hearts needs constant tending, because noise sadly does creep right back in like weeds. And just like a field won't stay clear on its own, our hearts will not stay focused by accident. Biblical silence brings us back, shovel in hand, to clear the noise, break up the soil, and make room for truth to take root. And when we do, we don't just skim the surface, we soak it in. And we don't just hear truth, we actually start to treasure it. And in all that uncluttered, quiet place, we're ready to obey. But let's not forget, biblical silence isn't only for times of pressure or distraction. It's also the only fitting response to God's majesty. We should often pause and look at his greatness, shouldn't we? Then, because God is on his throne. That's why. In Habakkuk 2:20, it says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Now, you may remember from your reading in Habakkuk that his prophecy is absolutely full of turmoil. It's full of upheaval. It's full of corruption. It's full of injustice and idolatry and looming judgment. But suddenly, all of that stops. Everything goes quiet. Why? Because the Lord is not absent. He's not asleep. He's not like those idols that cannot speak. He's present. He's sovereign. And there's only one right response. And that is reverential silence filled with awe before the holy God. Well, let's talk about solitude now. If silence is like clearing the field, solitude is like fencing off a small section just long enough for something in that fence to take root. You're not ignoring the rest of the field. You're simply making a protected space, okay, for that, so that something can grow in it, so growth can begin. That's what biblical solitude does. It helps us step away from the distractions that tug at our attention all day long. And it's not just the external ones like emails and texts and to-do lists, but it's the internal ones too, like the pressure to respond, the pressure to fix, the pressure to produce. See, solitude helps us set all those aside, even for a few moments, so we can turn our full focus on the Lord. But before we go any further, I want us to make sure we clear up some common misunderstandings. Solitude is not isolation. Okay? It doesn't mean cutting people off or pulling away to avoid responsibility. Biblical solitude creates your space to meet with God and to be renewed. Jesus withdrew regularly to realign with the Father. He stepped back in order to gain clarity, strength, and focus. And then he stepped forward to teach, serve, and love. That's the pattern of godly solitude. Retreat with God, return with purpose. Retreat with God, return with purpose. Solitude also is not mystical. It's not self-discovery. This discipline is not about finding yourself or quieting your mind for the sake of peace. It's about creating space mentally and physically where you can worship, reflect, repent, and pray, all grounded with the truth of Scripture. So what are we talking about? Donald Whitney gives this definition. Solitude is the spiritual discipline of voluntarily and temporarily withdrawing to privacy for spiritual purposes. The period of solitude may last a few minutes or for days. As with silence, solitude may be sought in order to participate without interruption in other spiritual disciplines or simply to be alone with God. So, do you see how purposeful biblical solitude is? It's very purposeful. You're not stepping away to disconnect with life. You're stepping back so you can re-engage with it. Okay, with a clearer heart and a sharper focus on God. And you don't need a cabin in the woods to do it. It might happen in a quiet corner of your home, a parked car, a morning walk, a few minutes before everyone wakes up, or a short break in the middle of your really full day. So let's again look at our Bibles and see how Jesus practiced solitude. And we are going to be in Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Mark 1, 35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went to a secluded place and was praying there. Now, the day before, wow, it was really full. It was full of teaching, healing, pressing crowds, and constant demands. Mark tells us in verse 33, the whole city had gathered at the door. Jesus poured himself out way until late in the evening, and yet, early the next morning, before the sunrise, he slips away to pray. And that was not unusual for him. Time alone with the Father wasn't a luxury. It was essential. So when the disciples finally find him, they say in verse 37, "Everyone is looking for you." You see, the crowds, they were still pressing, and the needs had not stopped. But look at verse 38. Jesus says, "Let's go somewhere else so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." Do you see what's happening? See, Jesus wasn't reacting to the urgency around him, like Kiki was talking about urgency. He was responding to the mission that was entrusted to him. Solitude wasn't a retreat. It was what? It was realignment. It wasn't a step back. It was a step deeper, actually, into the will of the Father. And after time alone in prayer, Jesus knew exactly what to do next. The crowds in Capernaum still wanted more, but Jesus wasn't going to linger. He was moving forward, fully aligned with his Father's purpose. He wasn't clinging to the place of greatest demand. He was stepping into what mattered most. And that's what biblical solitude does. It pulls us out of the swirl of voices, and it reorients us to God's voice. It helps us release what is merely urgent and cling to what is eternally important. In that quiet, we gain clarity. We remember why we're here. Well, let's look at another moment in Jesus's life. This one marked by grief. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to, but I'm referring to Matthew 14, 13. This passage shows us another reason for biblical solitude, and it's one we all face at some point, and that is grief. Matthew 14, 13, the first part of the verse says, "Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in the boat to a secluded place by himself." Well, this moment comes right after Jesus receives devastating news. John the Baptist, his forerunner, his relative, the bold prophet who prepared the way, had been killed brutally. And John wasn't just any prophet, as we know. Remember, he had leapt in the womb at Mary's voice. Then he baptized Jesus and declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." See, their lives were bound together by purpose, woven into God's redemptive plan. John had spoken the truth even when it cost him. And in the end it did, didn't it? He was beheaded in prison. Now, can you imagine the weight of that moment for Jesus? The sorrow, the injustice. And what does Jesus do? He withdraws, not to escape, but to grieve. Not to shut the world out, but to be with the Father. He doesn't gather a crowd. He doesn't broadcast his pain. He seeks solitude. But even there, in that place of solitude, what happens? The world presses in. The crowds follow him. And the second part of the verse, verse 13, says, when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when they do, Jesus does not send them away. He meets them with compassion. He heals them. He feeds 5,000. And after that, he sends the disciples ahead and he climbs the mountain alone to pray. That wasn't a one-time choice. I want you to see, solitude was his rhythm. It was woven into the life of the Son of God. So if Jesus, perfect, sinless, and all-wise, set time aside to be with his Father, how much more should we? Let's be honest, though. Distraction comes easily, doesn't it? Solitude, now that takes intention. It takes intention. Biblical solitude means stepping away from the noise and people, not to escape life, but to give your full attention to the Lord. Our default is just like the opposite. We grab our phones, we turn on a podcast, we tell ourselves we're just multitasking. But solitude pushes back on that default mindset. It invites us slow down, not forever, just for a little while, just long enough to think and pray and worship and be still before the Lord. And sometimes we get little glimpses of it in everyday life. Moments when the world quiets down and we finally exhale. And that reminds me of a season in my own life when I was young, a young mom. I didn't have crowds pressing in on me on every side, but with 3 children of our own and 3 foster kids, our house was full. Full of needs, full of voices, full of motion, full of mess. And there were days when I felt like someone always needed something or wanted something. There was always a problem, and it wasn't stressful in a dramatic sense. It was constant, though. It was full of good things, but it was still full, and I longed for a break, and I had one. My custom bathtub. It was deep, and it was wide, and it fit my long legs perfectly, and it was the perfect place for long nightly soaks, my nightly retreat, my refuge. And about that time, maybe some of you remember this, there was a commercial for Calgon bath powder, and it showed a woman slipping into the luxurious tub, and then a soothing voice said, "Calgon, take me away." You remember? Well, I tell you, I bought it hook, line, and sinker. You know, if Calgon had been giving away frequent flyer miles, I would have circled the globe. I loved it. Now, the bath was not the problem. In fact, it could have been. It could have been a quiet space for true refreshment. But I was not using that time wisely. I wasn't using it to meet with the Lord. I wasn't using it to review scripture or to reflect on truth or to pray. You know what I wanted? Escape. That's what I wanted. And after the bath, yes, I did feel better for a little while. I did. But the calm never lasted long. The demands crept right back in. The peace faded. And before long, I was right back where I started. Tired, stretched, and still searching for rest. Why wasn't I truly refreshed? Because I was not drawing near to the one who only, the only one who truly refreshes. See, biblical solitude isn't about getting away. I hope we understand that by now. It's about getting with God. And that's what brings me to Susanna Wesley. She raised 19 children, many of them under her roof at the same time. It's hard even to imagine, right? 19. No quiet house, no personal retreat, no Calgon, take me away. But you know, Susanna had a habit. When she needed time alone with God, she would sit in a chair right there in the middle of the kitchen, and she would pull her apron over her head, and that was her sanctuary. And her children knew Mama was meeting with God. See, she didn't have to wait for the chaos to stop. She made space right in the middle of the chaos. That's biblical solitude, okay? And whether your days are filled with toddlers or meetings or doctor's appointments, Susanna's example can remind us that solitude does not depend on your season. It depends on your intention, okay? It doesn't depend on your season. It depends on your intention. It doesn't require ideal conditions. It doesn't demand hours away. It simply means stepping aside for the purpose of drawing near to the one who sees you, who speaks through his word, and who holds you fast. So before we move on, I want you to take a moment and ask, what would it look like for me to step away on purpose this week? What would that look like for you? Well, so far we've made space, we've cleared the noise, and we've cleared the distractions. So what do we do with the space? Well, that's where biblical meditation comes in. Biblical meditation is how we intentionally sow God's word into the soil of our hearts so it can take root, grow deep, and bear lasting fruit. Well, let's talk about what meditation isn't, because the word meditation has been hijacked by our culture. So let's be clear. Biblical meditation is not emptying your mind, detaching from reality, or repeating a mantra, or entering a trance-like state. I don't think I needed to say that, but just in case. That's Eastern mysticism, not biblical Christianity. It's also not passive, ladies. It's not zoning out or waiting for a feeling to arrive. And it's also not a replacement for Bible reading or prayer. It's a companion. See, meditation helps the truth we've already read sink in deeply, shaping our thoughts, guiding our prayers, and fueling our obedience. So what is biblical meditation? What exactly are we to do? Well, I'd like to highly recommend this book by David Saxton. It's called God's Battle Plan for the Mind, the Puritan Practice of Biblical Meditation. It was the book of the month a while ago, and we have some at the book table. But in there, he writes, biblical meditation is the deep thinking on the truths and spiritual realities found in Scripture for the purposes of understanding, application, and prayer. And I do have this in the bibliography at the end of the notes for you to see it. It's simple, but it's rich. Biblical meditation means we don't just read the word, ladies. We linger in it. It's the discipline of intentional, repeated reflection so that God's truth can take root in our hearts and transforms the way we think and live. It's slow, it's deliberate, and it's very personal. And in today's noisy, distracted world, that's the kind of reflection that is essential. This is where the transformation takes place, right here. Silence clears the noise, solitude clears the distractions, and biblical meditation fills the space, like planting seeds of truth in the soil that's been carefully prepared. You wouldn't clear a field and walk away, would you? No, you plant, you water, you tend, and over time what you planted begins to grow, and that's the power of biblical meditation. Let's face it, we don't have to try to be distracted, right? But meditation, well, that's going to take some effort, that's going to take some practice, and it takes the help of the Holy Spirit, because staying in the truth long enough for it to change us, that's not something we can do on our own, because we live in a world that trains us for speed, for noise and distraction, not quiet, slow, focused reflection. So if you're thinking, I've never done this before, or I try, but my mind wanders, you're not alone, okay? Just like it takes time to build physical endurance, it does take time to train your mind to dwell on God's word. David Saxton reminds us, everyone meditates on something. Okay, everyone meditates on something. That's because our thoughts are always active, always active. So the question is not if we meditate, but on what. Okay, not if we meditate, but on what. See, if we don't guide our minds to linger on scripture, they will drift. Our minds will drift into fear, pride, anxiety, comparison, distraction. Biblical meditation, that's how we fight that drift. It's how we feed our souls with what is true. And make no mistake, ladies, this is a battle. It's a battle. Paul doesn't soften the language. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, he writes, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing that raises up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." 2 Corinthians 10:5. That is active, deliberate warfare. That is tearing down anything that sets itself up against God's truth and bringing our thoughts into full submission to Christ. And ladies, we don't win that fight by trying harder. We win it by letting God's word lead and choosing to agree with him. That's what biblical meditation does. It helps us pause long enough for the truth to settle in and take root. And the fruit it produces, it's worth every minute. Now, Psalm 119 gives us a front row seat to biblical meditation in action. Listen to what the psalmist says. He says, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day." That's Psalm 119, verse 97. He doesn't mean he sat with a scroll for 12 hours. What does it mean? It means God's word stayed with him. It shaped how he thought, how he prayed, and how he lived. That's the power of meditation. See, for the psalmist, truth didn't just pass through the mind. It took root in his heart. And then it shaped his steps. You see the progression? So for most of us, the question might be, why is it that I can read the Bible in the morning and by midday, it's like it never even happened? Why is that? Well, we know that the Word of God has power, right? We know that it never returns void, Isaiah 55:11. And we know that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. So why don't we always see immediate results? Ever wonder? We believe it. We want to hear from him, but here's what we do. We rush. We move on too fast, too quickly, before the truth has time to settle in, before it has time to dwell. Sometimes the truth gets stuck in our minds and it never makes it to the heart. And other times it stirs your heart, but it never reaches the will. And when one part is left out, our response to truth becomes incomplete. Puritan Edmund Calamy described the same idea centuries ago in The Art of Divine Meditation. He wrote, "Meditation must enter into three doors, else it will never do any good. It must get into the door of thy understanding. Second, it must get into the door of thy heart, of thy affections. And third, the door of thy conversation. Thy meditation must not rest in the affections. it must likewise have influence into thy conversation. Now, when Calamy said conversation, he didn't mean talking. Okay. In Puritan language, conversation meant your daily life, your conduct, your choices, your behavior. So in other words, real meditation moves through your whole person. It shapes what you understand, what you feel, and ultimately how you live. David Saxton, in God's Battle Plan for the Mind, I'm pushing that book again, explains it this way. He says, for truth to take root and bear fruit, it has to pass through the mind, the affections, and the will. Okay, we're calling them the three doors, because it helps us picture what it looks like for truth to move through every part of us. I want you to think of it this way. Truth knocks at the first door, and that's your understanding. But it's not enough to stop there. You have to welcome it into your heart. That's the second door. And then it has to be carried through the third door, and the third door is obedience. See, biblical meditation is never just about thinking. It's about thinking rightly, feeling deeply, and living obediently. It's about thinking rightly, feeling deeply, and living obediently. And the psalmist gives us a glimpse of that, especially in the final section of Psalm 119, this majestic meditation on God's word. So go ahead, grab your Bibles, and turn to Psalm 119. And we are going to be at the very last section, the Tav section, verses 169 to 176. So just before Psalm 120. So this is where biblical meditation begins, by engaging the mind. It's the part where you slow down, you pay close attention to what God is actually saying. This is where you ask yourself, what does this verse mean? Not what do I want it to mean? Not what do I feel in the moment, but what did God actually say and what did he mean by it? So let's look at verse 169. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. What's he asking God for? Understanding. That's right. He's begging for more understanding, for more clarity about what is true according to God's word. That's door number one. Engaging your mind to ask questions like, what does this verse actually say? What does it reveal about God? What's the context? What does it teach me about his character or his promises or his commands? So what happens when truth doesn't stop at the mind? What happens if we slow down long enough for it to move deeper? See, in real meditation, truth keeps going. It knocks again, and this time at the door of your heart. That's your emotions. And that's not just shaping what you know, ladies. That shapes what you love. Okay? Biblical meditation doesn't stop with understanding. It presses in until your heart is stirred. That's door two, the affections, letting truth reach the heart. Now, this is where you ask yourself, does this truth stir my heart to worship? Does it move me to adore him more, to fear him rightly, to trust him more fully? Remember, worship isn't just singing. It's in the inward response of delight, of humility, of awe. And when truth reaches the heart, it produces joy in God. Not just agreement with God's ideas, but rejoicing in who God is. Look at verse 171. Let my lips pour out praise, for you teach me your statutes. See, the truth has moved from his head to his heart, and the result is praise. He's not just learning, he's rejoicing. He delights in the one who taught him. So in your own time in the Word, this might look like turning a verse into a prayer of thanksgiving, worshiping God for what he's revealed, asking God, help me love this, not just agree with it, but help me treasure it. Now, truth doesn't stop with what we feel either. Okay, there's one more door. And this one might be the hardest to open. See, after truth has entered the mind and stirred the heart, it knocks again. And this time, at the will. Because real meditation doesn't make us thoughtful or thankful. It calls us to action, right? Yes, we're thoughtful. Yes, we're thankful. But it calls us to action. So you should ask yourself, how will I obey this truth today? In verse 173, it says, let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. See, he's not just admiring God's word, he is choosing God's word. He's not just asking for help, but he's asking for help to obey. And look how the psalm ends. Verse 176, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. See, even after all that meditation, the psalmist still confesses his weakness. He is honest about his need, but he's not giving up. He's pressing on in humble dependence because fruit isn't real fruit until it reaches the feet. And that's the biblical aim of meditation, not just insight, not just emotion, but transformation. See, Psalm 119 shows us what it's like when the word doesn't just pass through, it dwells. It dwells. Just like Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. And I have written that verse, and I would love you to circle that word dwell. That means God's word doesn't just visit your thoughts, it takes up residence. Okay, it fills the mind with truth, and it warms the heart with worship, and it leads the feet in obedience. And that brings me to a picture, one that's deeply personal, of what I think of when I picture the word dwelling, of something truly dwelling inside you. I think of one of my grandsons who has kidney failure. Kiki talked about him just a minute ago. His young body can no longer do what kidneys are designed to do, and that's filter out toxins and remove waste and keep them alive. So every night, he is connected to a peritoneal dialysis machine, and slowly, gently, it fills his peritoneal cavity. That's right here. It's the space of the abdomen that surrounds the internal organs, and it fills it with a really special cleansing fluid. And when he sleeps, that fluid settles inside him, and it lingers long enough to draw out the impurities his body cannot remove. That stage is actually called the dwell stage. So after hours of dwelling, only then does the machine drain it, suck it out and drain it, and the cycle begins all over again. And this happens every night, and it's not optional. His life depends on it. And if the fluid is rushed in and out too quickly, it won't work. It won't absorb anything. It needs time. time to dwell, time to cleanse. That's biblical meditation, okay? We don't just pour in a few verses and move on. We allow God's word to take up residence, to settle in, to do its work. It soaks into our thinking. It draws out our fears, lies we've been believing, and the sinful patterns maybe we didn't even know were there. And what does it do? It replaces them with what is true, what is right, and what is life-giving. See, that's what it means to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Not a quick fix, not that. It's slow. It's gracious cleansing. As Donald Whitney reminds us, it's better to read one chapter attentively than to read several chapters thoughtlessly. Okay, the goal isn't speed, it's saturation. Okay, it's not just information, it's transformation. So, if this feels slow or unfamiliar, that's okay, because this is where the deep work happens. So, let's pause and reflect, which door needs more attention? As you think about your time in the Word, think about each door. Door number one, the mind. Am I slowing down enough to understand what God's Word actually means, or do I skim and move on too quickly? Or door two, the affections. Do I let the truth dwell long enough in my heart to stir worship? Or do I rush past like any other information? What about door three, the will? Do I let God's word guide my steps, or do I stop short of real life obedience? Ask the Lord, ladies, ask the Lord to help his word dwell richly in you. Not just brush past your mind, but settle deeply in your heart and shape your life. All right, let's keep walking through these doors, shall we? One verse at a time every day. See, this is not a spiritual luxury. It's a lifeline. We don't need the perfect moment. We don't need hours of quiet. We don't need a cabin in the woods. We just need a heart that says, "Speak, Lord, I want to hear you. I want to treasure what you've said." So let's begin today, okay? Open your Bible, choose a verse, slow down, read it again, ask God to help you understand it, apply it, and carry it with you. And when your mind wanders, don't give up. Bring it back. Ask the Spirit to help you stay until truth settles and stirs your heart, because this is how we grow. Not in a rush, not in a blur, but slowly, deliberately, faithfully. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, because this isn't just a discipline. It's communion. It's joy. It's life. So let's go back to that woman we met at the very beginning, the one rushing through with the noise in her ears and tension in her soul. You know, I wish she knew what we know now, that we don't have to be tuned into the world all the time. That it's not only possible, but it's essential to tune our hearts to the Lord. That's what it is. Silence is not empty. Solitude is not lonely, and meditation is not mystical. They're gifts, biblical gifts, meant to clear the noise, clear the distractions, and fill the space with what matters most, God's voice through his word. We don't need more noise. You know what? We need more stillness, more scripture, more moments to meet with God, even if that's at the kitchen table with an apron over our heads. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so gracious to give us your word. I was thinking today of Psalm 119 and how it says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You give us that light, that lamp, but we have to hold it and take it with us and shine it and use it and obey where it's showing us to where to go. So I pray for each of us today, Father, that we would treasure your word, that we would make room, that we would clear that internal chatter, clear the noise, make room for something wonderful to grow. And that is the word of God that we've already put in our hearts, in our minds all day long. May we treasure it. May we understand it. And may we obey it. I pray in your name. Amen.